There we go. Ah, y'all can hear me now, huh? Yes, sir. All right, cool. I got to make sure when I turn to open the book, I don't hit the mic. I forget about things, what's dangling in front of me. Cool. I'm glad to be here. You know, my first year of sobriety, when I got a year of sobriety, my sponsor at the time was the volunteer, treatment center chair for Western Trails. And he signed me up to start coming out here. That was in, I got sober in 98, so I started coming out here in 99. And I've been coming ever since. Anywhere from there was a time when I came out here every Tuesday and Thursday, so that was 8 times a month. It got to where I had so many people asking me if I'd sponsor them, and my wife did too, that we just started having every Saturday and Sunday at our house from 2 to 4, we were going through the steps, and people just came in groups. I learned how to take people through the steps in groups, because I would usually have about 10 a month. And so it was quite a deal. It was quite a deal. I've been very involved with Austin Recovery. That was sort of the peak of it. And now I'm back down to about 2 or 3 times a month that I'm still doing volunteer stuff for Austin Recovery. Glad to be here. Thank all y'all. I know the day is kind of waning a little bit. Y'all are probably tired. I'll see if I can't throw a little bit of spark or energy back into it. But I do always open with a joke. A clean joke. In fact, our blondes probably won't even catch on. So hopefully the kids won't. So there's a lady, she's married to an alcoholic, you know, and it's been a rough life. I mean, he beats her quite a bit, and he goes out on these binges, just run out and leave her. And she was living kind of a lonely life, like most wives of alcoholics. And one night he died in a drunken car crash. And to tell you the truth, she was kind of relieved. Man, she barely got him in the ground before she had her ad in the Lonely Hearts column in the paper. You know, and so sure enough, the next morning the doorbell rings. So she goes and opens the door, and there's a fellow sitting there in a wheelchair. He's got no arms. He's got no legs. He kind of operates the wheelchair with one of them little mouth devices. And she said, yes. He said, well, I'll come and answer to your ad. She said, oh, she said, well, you know, I've been married to an alcoholic, and he beat me quite a lot. He said, well, I don't have any arms. I won't beat you. He said, well, he would go out on these drunken sprees, and he'd run out and leave me, you know. And he said, well, I don't have any legs. I won't run off and leave you. She said, well, you know, I've been alone so much. To be perfectly honest, she said, I'm really looking for a good lover. He said, well, you notice I rang the doorbell. So we're going to open this thing with a moment of silence and followed by a serenity prayer, if you don't mind. Serenity prayer. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, courage to change the things I can, and the wisdom to know the difference. Amen. Amen. I'm Blind Dave. I'm an alcoholic. Hey, I got sober in July 9 of 98, so this past summer I picked up my 19-year chip. I was talking to Chris and Joe, and they got them 19-year-old twins, and I remember when they were born. So time flies, though, I can tell you that. It don't seem like it's been 19 years. But I was born 1948, And I was born legally blind, but I had enough sight that I started public school. And I got through the first and second grade in public school. I remember it was get acquainted with the teacher night or whatever, when your parents come with you to school. And my parents were saying, how's Davy doing? You know, and the teacher, I remember one thing. She said, well, you know, she said, little Davy here said, he sure does seem to exhibit leadership qualities. I don't know what she meant by that. I remember one time we was out on the playground, and we were two or three of us, we were throwing mud clods over at the girls who were playing jump rope. And, of course, we got in trouble. So we were sent to the principal's office. Now, you got to understand, I wasn't a midget, but doggone, I was close enough. I was only like 4'11" when I was in junior high. I had a growing spree somewhere in there for about a year. I shot up to 5'6", and then I quit growing. But I was a little bitty dude back in those days. And I remember the teacher sent us to the principal's office. So I'm walking to the principal's office with two other guys on each side of me. They're about, they're a head taller than me, you know. And we're marching into the principal's office. I remember looking up at both of them saying, you keep quiet, I do the talking. And so they fell in behind me, and we went into the principal's office. Now, I don't know if that it had anything to do with what that teacher was saying, but that's kind of my personality. So I got through the second and third grade, first and second grade. By the third grade, I couldn't see the books anymore, so they got me large print. And I got through the third grade. By the end of the third grade, I couldn't read large print anymore. So I lived in Houston at the time. I was sent to Austin, Texas to come to the blind school. That was 1958. Back in 1958, the tallest building in Austin, I believe it was a Montgomery Ward's, I'm not sure, but it was 7 stories high. You crossed the river, you were in Bubba Land. Mm-hmm. Back in those days. But I remember going to the blind school. Now, the blind school is a closed environment, you know, and with very rigid rules. And when you put somebody like me in a very rigid rule kind of place, I didn't do very well. And when I hit puberty, it even got worse. So I was marching to the principal's office quite often. And I remember one time sitting in the principal's office again, when I think it dawned on me what that teacher meant when she said that thing about leadership quality. I think what she was saying when she said, I think he's a good leader, I think what she was trying to say is, little Davy is a bad follower. I think that's what she meant. By the end of junior high, I got expelled from the blind school and went back to Houston, back home, and tried to go to public school again for high school. Now, when I got back home, you got to know that my mother was a very deeply religious woman. And as a child, she woke me up every Sunday and said, time to get ready for church. Got your pants pressed, got your shirt ironed, everything's laid out here. And I hated going to church, mother making me go to church every Sunday. And I remember when I come back home, right at the end of junior high, and that Sunday morning she come in and said, got your pants pressed, got your shirt ironed, everything ready for church. And I said, I'm not going. And she said, what? I said, I think I'm old enough to decide for myself about this. And I've decided I ain't going to church no more. And I remember my mother started to cry. I didn't expect that. The first time I ever made my mother cry. But it wasn't the last. 1965, I entered high school, proclaimed myself to be an atheist, and became very defiant against that authority as well. Now, there were some deeply religious kids in my high school. And I was a very outspoken atheist, so I became a target for these religious kids. And so occasionally, they'd get me cornered in the bathroom. I'd be in the bathroom with the little thugs I hung out with, smoking in the boys' room, you know. And So they'd corner me in there and try to witness to me. And I was ready for them, I can tell you that. I had my theories on all that. And so I would attack these kids and push back. And I remember they'd back away from me. I know they were thinking lightning is going to strike any moment. And they'd say, "You're going to go to hell." And I'd say, "To hell with you and to hell with your God." That's the way I felt about that. And another thing that happened back in high school, I met a girl whose parents were big drinkers. Whether they was alcoholics or not, I don't know, but they sure were heavy drinkers. And they didn't seem to mind that we drank with them. I guess they figured if you're in high school, you're old enough. So I just went over there every weekend. Spent the weekend over at my girlfriend's house. And her mother would pick us up after school on Friday and hop in the car, and the ice chest was in the back seat, iced down, pop a top, and the weekend began right after school on Friday, and it continued all weekend. So that was my high school years. I graduated in 68, and now, you know, this is all back in the 60s, so you know what was going starting to go on then. There was a lot of things on the street that you could mingle with your drinking, and I mingled a lot of those things. I graduated in 69, and one thing I remember, this is the year right after graduation, I went to a big rock concert in 69, and it was a new group at the time that was real popular called Grand Funk Railroad. Age myself here. And they'd come to Houston for the first time. And I went to the Grand Funk Railroad concert, and I'm standing in the ticket line waiting for them to start letting us in. And here come the Jesus freaks down the line passing out their tracks. And I did what I always did. I attacked these kids and with my arguments. And you know, I remember drawing a whole crowd that circled around me cheering for me. I was very proud of myself. I know Madeline O'Hare would have been proud to call me her son at that time. But all this was going on back in the 60s, and there was a lot of other stuff you could do, and I did a lot of that stuff too. I got strung out on some of them. I remember I read in the big book where Bill Wilson said, a doctor came and began to administer heavy sedatives. Next day found me doing both gin and sedatives. This combination soon landed me on the rocks. So maybe it was the combination. Because by the age of 24, I'm just 5 years out of high school. By the age of 24, those little thugs I hung out with, seven of them are dead in 5 years. We thought we were hard partiers. Maybe that's what we were. But I was burning to the ground myself. But I just did what the big book says. I just continued to blot it out, pushing on toward the bitter end. One day I was standing out in front of my house when a new neighbor came over to introduce himself to me, and turned out he was a Christian. He tried to turn the conversation toward God, and I did what I always do. I went on my attack, and I lit into this dude and bounced off of him. He pulled a Bible right out of his pocket. I never met one of these kind. And he started flipping through that thing, and he countered all my arguments. And what was amazing was he wasn't hostile. He commanded a presence of God. And he got my attention. And over the next couple of months, from time to time, he would share his faith with me. Until I came to believe. And I'll never forget the day that I kneeled down to give my life to God. I got up from that prayer a different person. I threw all my paraphernalia in the trash and felt freed from my addiction and from my obsession. I had a very powerful third step experience. 1973. But what does the big book say we must do immediately following the third step? The fourth step. That's right. A searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. But now, is to remove the things which block us. It says that our experience would have little permanent effect unless it once followed by a strenuous effort to face and be rid of the things in ourselves which have been blocking us. Well, I didn't do any of those inventory steps, and my church friend didn't know anything about that either. But here's what I didn't do that stuff. But what I did do is I went off to church with my new neighbor. And, you know, I can shout hallelujah as loud as anybody, and I can sing too. And so before long, I was up on the platform there as a part of the worship team. And it wasn't long that I was in charge of the worship team. It wasn't long that I was a deacon in my church. I really studied my Bible, and I got good with that Bible. And from time to time, when the preacher would be out of town, he'd let me fill in for him, do a little preaching. And then I started getting some gigs on my own off to the side there. Started getting some preaching gigs. And then I went off to East Texas and a little town up there and started a little church and tried my hand at being a pastor. Man, I mean, I really learned how to do church. But the big book says that if we don't do those inventory steps, what we do not learn is enough humility, fearlessness, and honesty in a sense we find it necessary. We who? Me and you. We. And since I had not done any of those steps and reached that level of humility, sure enough, the day came when I had this thought that said, you know, I think my problem was mostly drugs. I don't think a couple of drinks now and then would hurt anything. So starting with the idea that I was just going to have a couple of drinks now and then, I resumed the progression of alcoholism. Each time I hit a new bottom, you know, the big book says, more than most people, the alcoholic leads a double life. Yeah. So the day came that I found myself preaching with a hangover. And for many years, teaching and preaching the Bible with a hangover was the recurring theme of my life. Each time I hit a new bottom, I would change brands of religion, thinking there's something wrong with our theology here. And this other group down the road promised that they had more power. So I'd switch churches and thinking this new brand of religion is going to fix me. And for a while, I'd think I was fixed. During one of them times when I thought I was fixed, I moved to Austin. Had a buddy up here, a good guitar player. He played blues, and I sing blues. Like to sing the blues, and play harmonica a little bit. So me and him started this little music ministry, witnessing for the Lord. You know, writing blues music, and we just go down, stand on 6th Street, and do our blues, and talk about the Lord. Then wintertime came, and we moved indoors to a little open mic thing, and it was really good. One time we came down from playing out there, and this girl came over to our table and introduced herself to us. She was very interested in this stuff about God that we were singing about, and found out she had a little thing going on with God. Well, I was new to Austin. I just started a little home Bible study, just a little home thing. And I told her about it, and she came over, showed up that Sunday. I found out she is in AA. Now, I was surprised to learn that AA was a spiritual program. But I didn't need it because I was fixed, see. But she and I became friends, and sometimes on Saturday I'd go to an open AA meeting with her, and she always came to my little home church thing on Sunday. We became very good friends, and after about a year and a half we got married. And then I started getting to know a lot of her AA friends. Some of them would now and then come to my little home church thing. For a time, all went well, until that inevitable day when I thought surely it'd be okay for me to have a couple of drinks now. And I started that little snowball rolling down the mountain again. And it was developing into an avalanche. And I was trying hard to keep the worst of it hid from her and all her AA friends. And I was doing a pretty good job of keeping the worst of it a secret, which to me meant I was controlling it. But it was aggravating the heck out of me to have to do that. You know, I just couldn't sneak enough to satisfy me. And I didn't have a problem drinking. I had a problem with people who thought I had a problem drinking. I mean, I'm controlling it. And one day I'm sitting in an AA meeting with my wife, frustrated to the max. I just couldn't sneak enough to satisfy me. I was wishing she'd go off on the weekend, for the weekend on one of her AA retreats. And I was mad at everybody sitting in this meeting. I was about to explode when this guy opened the big book and happened to read page 30. Most of us have been unwilling to admit that we were real alcoholics. No person likes to think he is bodily and mentally different from his fellows. Therefore, it is not surprising that our drinking careers have been characterized by countless vain attempts to prove we could drink like other people. The idea that somehow, someday, he will control and enjoy his drinking is the great obsession of every abnormal drinker. The persistence of this illusion is astonishing. Many pursue it in the gates of insanity or death. And he said, here is the earmark of an alcoholic. And I'm sitting there with my arms crossed, pissed at everybody. And he said, here, I mean, I'm controlling it, right? I mean, it's under control. And he said, here's the earmark of an alcoholic. If you're controlling your drinking, you ain't happy about it. And I felt like that dude must have stood up across that room and shot an arrow across the room and pinned me to the wall. He nailed me. And I knew that I was going to have to join this fellowship and work these steps if I was going to ever stay sober and be happy about it. But that posed a little problem, you see, because I had talked to a lot of her AA friends about the Lord, and some of them had come to my little home thing. And how do I walk into an AA room and say I'm an alcoholic? And that I got a drinking problem. I didn't know how to do that. I talked to an old man around that group, and he was able to help me find the courage to walk into that meeting and announce to all my wife's friends, who had known me for years, my name is Dave and I'm an alcoholic. I need help. That was step one for me. And it hurt. I had to swallow a lot of religious pride to do that. Then I came to step two, and it was a little difficult for me too. It says, came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. And I thought, well, now wait a minute. I came to believe, I did that 25 years ago. And had not been able to stay sober. Not completely sober. I don't know how to come to believe all over again. I'm not changing higher powers. I still have my same Lord and Savior. That hadn't changed. I don't know how to do this come to believe thing all over again. And what about this word sanity? Are they saying I'm insane? I didn't get it. But I read the big book a little bit, and I found out in the big book they're talking about the insanity that precedes the first drink. The moment of insanity that precedes the first drink. I thought, oh, I kind of related to that. And I'd hear people in the meetings talk about it and sort of put it into perspective, and I'd go, oh, okay, I get it. And I'd read some more of the big book, and I'd hear them talk about it in the meetings and put it into perspective for me, and I'd go, oh, I get it. I begin to see myself in the big book. And, you know, one day I was sitting in a meeting having another aha moment when I believe I had my step two experience. I suddenly came to believe that the same God, the same old God that I'd had for 25 years, that had not been able to keep me sober in church, that my same old God was now going to speak to me in the language of the big book through the voice of other alcoholics. And I was going to hear my same old God in a brand new way. I came to believe that God does something very special and very unique for alcoholics, through alcoholics, that he cannot do the same way anywhere else. And I came to believe that. So I made a decision to turn my will and life over to the care of God as I now understood Him. Because what I now understood was that for me, the care of God was going to come through AA. So I was willing to submit myself to this unique experience that God does for alcoholics through alcoholics. I was willing to ask someone to be my sponsor and let him help me. Step three goes on to say, when we sincerely took such a position, all sorts of remarkable things followed. We had a new employer. Being all-powerful, He provided what we needed if we kept close to Him and performed His work well. And I understood that that meant that I was going to have to keep close to this fellowship and help other alcoholics to achieve sobriety. And I was going to have to carry on that unique work which God does for alcoholics, through alcoholics. I stumbled a minute. I said, whoa, wait a minute. This sounds like it's asking me or telling me that I'm going to have to stay in AA. I wasn't expecting that. I thought maybe if I could get sober and find out the secret of sobriety, that maybe I could get back over to church, get my ministry going, keep it going, and answer my call that I thought I had over there. And I said, wait a minute, God, this seems like it's telling me I got to stay in AA. And I said, surely you don't think the primary purpose to help another alcoholic, help other alcoholics to achieve sobriety. I said, God, surely you don't think helping other alcoholics to achieve sobriety is more important than preaching the gospel of eternal life. And he said, no, but I've got people who can do that better than you, Dave. He said, but they are not very good at helping alcoholics get sober. You're an alcoholic. I need you here. If I hadn't have felt God free me from what I thought I was supposed to be doing and make a commitment here, I could not have done it. So I made the commitment to stay and carry on that unique work that God does for alcoholics through alcoholics. The big book says we have been given a great sense of purpose, and it is accompanied by a growing consciousness of the power of God in our lives. Wow. Wow. And it says, if our third step decision was honestly and humbly made in effect, sometimes a very great one was felt at once. Wow. Wow. What a program. Though our decision was a vital and crucial step, it would have little permanent effect unless it once followed by a strenuous effort to face and be rid of the things in ourselves which have been blocking us. Here I am. I never got this the last time around. Steps 4 through 9, all them house cleaning steps, vitally important for us. You know, I used to come out here every Tuesday and Thursday. And so I got to know the same group of guys pretty good. And one night I come in and a guy said, Dave, I'm having trouble contacting my higher power. I said, it ain't your job to contact your higher power. He said, it ain't. I said, no. It's your job to work the steps to the best of your ability, particularly those steps 4 through 9 to remove the things that block us. I say, if you work those steps real good and remove those blocks, He'll contact you. And this other kid was sitting there and said, and what if I don't believe in God? I said, you will then. That's right. You will then. If we are painstaking about this phase of our development, we will be amazed before we are halfway through. Glory, hallelujah. Oh, excuse me. Forgot where I was. But can I get an amen, somebody? Thank you. Make me feel right at home. Yes, sir. This thought brings us to step 10, which suggests we continue to take personal inventory and continue to set right any new mistakes as we go along. We vigorously commence this way of living as we cleaned up the past. We have entered the world of the Spirit. Yay. I remember reading that one time. We have entered the world of the Spirit. I remember that was in one of my morning readings, and I thought, I wonder what that means. I've entered the world of the Spirit. So, I remember that morning I was at the place where I thought maybe I'm ready to help somebody. And I asked, it was in my prayer. I said, God, am I ready to start helping somebody? So I went to the 8:30 morning meeting over at Western Trails. And after that meeting, this guy came up and said, I liked what you shared, man. He said, I was wondering if I could get your phone number. I said, sure, man, sure. So answer prayer. You know, cool. So I gave him my phone number. Of course, you know, you give out your phone number all the time. Half the time they don't call, right? But I did give him my phone number. I went home and thought I'd take a nap. Now, my wife had told me that her sister was going to come by the next afternoon to bring some homemade egg rolls. Well, I forgot about that. So I'm laying down, taking a nap, and there's a knock on the door. It's my wife's sister, Becky. So I let Becky in. Now, you got to know that back in the day, Becky was one of my sources for pills. She's a hypochondriac, and she's always at the doctor's office. She's always having surgery. She always has a medicine cabinet full of things I wish I could get all at once. But unfortunately, all I could get from her was a handful once in a while. But this happened. I hadn't told her I was in recovery yet, I guess. It'd been about a year. And she come in, and we walked in the kitchen and opened the refrigerator. And she said, here you go. And I held my hand. She handed me a bowl of a pan of egg rolls, I guess it was. And I found a place in the refrigerator. And she said, here's something else. And I held out my hands, and she handed me a bowl. I think it was some kind of rice to go with them egg rolls. And then she said, and here's something else. And I held out my hands, and she poured a pile of Vicodin in my hands. Ugh. And my heart was pounding right here. And I could hear it in my ears. You know how it is. And Becky's a big talker. And Becky's talking. And be sure and tell Norma. Yeah, I will. I'll tell her. Yeah, I'll tell her. Yeah, I won't forget. I'm trying to get her out the door, right? She said, that ought to hold you a while. It was six of the big ones. And I can swallow six of them in one gulp. And I'm in a hurry to get Becky out the door. Finally, I get Becky out the door. And I'm heading toward the refrigerator to get the water jug. And I stopped. And I thought, whoa, wait a minute. I'm not supposed to do this. So now I'm walking around the living room fighting with my hand. Yes, no, yes, no, yes, no, yes, no. Y'all know how it goes. So anyway, I'm fighting with my hand, and I thought, put them in your drawer. Just put them in your drawer. So I put them in the drawer, and I go lay down to try to take my nap. And, you know, try to take a nap when something's screaming at you from the drawer. You know what I mean? And so I got up, and I got them out of the drawer. And now I'm walking around the living room fighting with my hand again. And Norma came home from work, and she went in the back room to change clothes. And I thought, I'm running down the hall. Just go tell Norma. So I'm running down the hall, and this little dude pops up. Y'all know him well. Poof, you know. And he said, oh, let's talk this over. And I thought, I'm tired of arguing. I'm tired of debate. I'm tired of fighting with it. I thought, I'm just going to go take him, and then I'll think about it later. Y'all know that, don't you? I just do it and think about it later. And so I'm heading back down the hall to go get the water jug out of the refrigerator. Now, I got a phone that's set right by the kitchen door. If it would have rang when I was one step ahead of it, I wouldn't have stopped. I said, Norma, can you get the phone? If it would have rang when I was one step past it, I wouldn't have turned around to go back and get it. I would have said, Norma, can you get the phone? But it just so happened to ring right as my foot landed right beside it. And I didn't have time to even think of what I was doing. I just picked it up and said, hello. And this dude said, Dave, I'm about to go get loaded. Please talk me out of it. We have entered the world of the Spirit. My phone call from God. And I talked him and me out of it. I think we both stayed sober that day. I'm glad y'all are here. Because without y'all, God wouldn't be able to keep me sober. So we continue to take personal inventory, and we have entered the world of the Spirit. That was the point. So we continue to take personal inventory and continue to set right any new mistakes as we go along. Because what brought me here is what keeps me here. Continue to watch for selfishness, dishonesty, resentment, and fear. When these pop up, we ask God at once to remove them. We discuss them with someone immediately and make amends quickly if we've harmed anyone. My sponsor was big on this step 10 thing. And So, I mean, that if he chaired a meeting, that was going to be the topic. If he didn't chair the meeting, and someone else happened to say, it was Ed Hasbrook, if any of y'all remember Ed Hasbrook, and he's still known today. People call this the Ed Hasbrook Passage around Austin. If he wasn't chairing the meeting, and whoever was made the mistake of saying, Ed, you got anything you want to share today? He'd say, yeah, are y'all continuing to watch for selfishness, dishonesty, resentment, and fear? When they crop up, are you asking God at once to remove them? Discuss them with someone immediately and make amends them quickly if you've harmed anyone, and resolutely turn your thoughts to someone you can help. And if I walked into the meeting and my halo was on a little crooked, he'd meet me at the back. He'd say, "How's your serenity today, boy?" And I'd say, "Well, it's a little off today, Ed." And he'd say, "Are you continuing to watch for selfishness, dishonor?" I'd say, "No, I haven't done that yet, Ed." "Well, then you probably haven't asked God to remove it and discuss it with..." I'd say, "No, I haven't done that yet, Ed." He'd say, "Well, thank God. Because if you hadn't done that, and still felt this way, I wouldn't know what to tell you." Ed said that this was a passage that would fix any problem. And it will. And it's the first thing I make my sponsees memorize. The 4 and 4. The last half of paragraph 2 on page 84. Memorize it. Memorize it so that when life slaps you in the face, it'll be your reflex. I thank God that Ed ground that into me. I remember thinking, "God, I've got a sponsor that only knows one passage in the big book." But today I'm glad he ground it into me, because my day came when I was about a year and a half sober. You see, I also get a little disability check from Social Security. And one day, it was about the middle of November, y'all know me and Norma do Christmas big, right? Y'all know that. We do Christmas shows and all that stuff. And right before Thanksgiving, I got a notice from Social Security, said they were cutting my check, $600, starting the 1st of December. I got a 2-week notice. And man, the fear of financial insecurity, which I'd just begun to kind of get free of, dropped on me like a ton of bricks out of the sky and was crushing me to the ground. And in that moment of panic, I think I heard the voice of God. Sounded like Ed Hasbrook. He said, "Ask God to remove that fear at once, boy. Discuss it with someone immediately and make amends quickly if you harm him. Turn your thoughts to someone you can help." Now, this was right at the beginning of the Christmas season. I remember thinking, what does resolutely mean? I knew that the 1st of January, people made New Year's resolutions. I wonder if that kind of was the same thing. You know, 1st of January, people are going to quit smoking. You know, the New Year's resolution. They're going to go on a diet. You know, what they mean is they're going to plant their feet, and they're going to, with resolve, they're going to lean into that thing and push against it with resolve. I thought maybe that's what resolutely turn your thoughts to someone you can help. Maybe that means I'm not going to let this fear paralyze me. Maybe it means I'm going to lean into this thing, push through it, reach out and grab another alcoholic and see what I can do to help him. That was the time my entire program changed, because I made it a point to start going to the meeting looking for the person that might need a word of encouragement. Listening in the meeting to the person who shared that sounded like they might need a word of encouragement. And I would ask whoever I was sitting by, help me find that person at the end of the meeting. And I had to do it to save my own butt. But I was doing it. And I remember getting through Christmas without any lack of presents under the tree. It was a great Christmas. We came to the 1st of January. You know, I want to mention this. I was even struck, because now that I'm digging on this, looking for people that I can go help at the end of the meeting, I started coming home and reading the big book and finding things in there that maybe me and whoever that was talking about that morning, I'd go, here's what that person needs to hear. I couldn't wait to get back to the meeting the next morning to share that with them. I started highlighting my big book, learning the big book for the purpose of helping others. Until I attach the primary purpose seriously, attach the primary purpose to my program, I'm just going to meetings. That's all I'm doing. I'm just reading the big book. That's all I'm doing. But when I attach a cause to why I'm doing it, it comes alive. And now I'm reading the big book, and it's a whole new book. And I'm highlighting and making notes and enjoying my morning meditation and enjoying going to meetings. I've got a purpose in my life. And we got through Christmas without any lack of presents under the tree, in spite of that losing all that money. We came to the 1st of January, sat down to do our budget, and we do our budget twice a month, because Norma gets paid in the middle of the month. So we do the first half of the month and the second half of the month. And it just was a little afraid, but it just so happened we had enough money in the bank to cover the bills for the first half of January. And we weren't sure how that happened. And Norma said, you want to go ahead and figure the budget for the rest of the month? And that's a little scary to look that far down the road. But I said, yeah, let's see. So we added it up. And it said we were going to hit the end of January $500 short. I said, but Norma, if you get scared, ask God at once to remove that fear. Discuss it with someone immediately. Make amends quickly if you've harmed anyone. And resolutely turn your thoughts to someone you can help. And I thought, oh crap, I'm starting to sound like Ed. Can I get an amen, somebody? Amen to that. And you know, we came to the 1st of February and sat down to do our bill, our budget, and we had enough money in the bank to pay the bills, and we still don't know how it happened. 1st of March was enough money to pay the bills. We don't know how that happened. 1st of April, 1st of May. And, you know, during this time, we're also trying to, we canceled some magazine subscriptions. We started looking at a way to unload some things and regain our equilibrium. And you know, it was a six month period of time there. We finally regained our financial equilibrium. But during that 6 month time, including Christmas, we can't explain how it happened. I sat down one day and seriously thought about, how did that happen? And I remembered a time right at the end of February when I thought we were coming to the end of our bank check bank account, and I thought I better sit down and double check because I don't want to start bouncing checks and paying fines. So I called the bank just to check and see how much money I had. I thought maybe I had a few dimes left or quarters or something, and the bank said I had $500 in the checking account. Well, I don't think I made a $500 miscalculation. You say, what, Dave, are you saying God put $500 in your checking account? You'd think I was an idiot if I said that. But I don't know what to say. I just know it was there. I waited a few days to see if the bank made any kind of correction. They did not. Glory, hallelujah. Man, I tell you, I rejoiced. And so I remember grabbing my gratitude journal. I was going to put this right this day. I called the bank today, and it was $500 in a bank that I didn't know we had. And as I'm flipping through the journal, I passed by the January page, and there was an entry there that in January it said, I called the bank today. There was $100 in the bank, more than I thought we had. I said, oh, yeah, forgot about that. It happened in January for $100. God. Forgot. That's one good reason to keep a gratitude journal. You'd be surprised what you forget. Go back and read it sometimes. Look at what God's doing in your life. I thought, wow, it happened in January for $100. Can't explain that. You know, and it was coming down to the end of March now. I remembered a time that they'd have been announcing all week they were going to have a great speaker over at Saturday night at Western Trail. And now I'm a night person. I'm up all night and I sleep during the day, but I was up all night Friday and Saturday for whatever reason. I didn't get to sleep any. Come to the end of Saturday and I'm ragged out, you know. And Norma said, do you want to go out and do anything tonight? And I said, not really. I said, they've been announcing they're going to have this great speaker over at Western Trails, so we can go over there and you can listen to the speaker and I can doze in the chair if I have to. I'm a little past a year and a half sober about now. And So we walked up to the door, and I reached for the door, and just as I reached for it, the door flew open. It's 5 minutes to eight, and the chairperson come out and grabbed me and said, "Dave, our great speaker just called and canceled." I said, "Bummer." He said, "Will you speak?" I said, "No." I said, "I've been up all night and all day, and I don't even have the presence of mind to speak. I said, I can't do that." And Norma said, "Sure you could, Dave. This would be great." And she drugged me over to the side and prayed with me. I'm thinking, all these people are here to hear the great speaker. And I, yo, God. And they took me in there with 5 minutes notice, but propped me up behind the podium. And the guy said, "With 5 minutes notice, here's Blind Dave." And I started off really struggling. Blind Dave, I was born in 1948, I think, in Houston, Texas, I think. I mean, I was struggling. Now, I want y'all to know, I struggled for about 10 minutes, and something happened. And I compare it to a time when I was about 17 years old. One of the guys in our group was old enough to get his first car. And so we got someone to buy us a bunch of beer, and we drove off out of town down a little dirt road where we was going to go drink our beer. It had been raining, and the further down this road we went, and it was kind of downhill, and we're starting to slip and slide in that mud, and we thought, "Ooh, we better turn around and get out of here." And we got turned around and then slid off in the ditch and sunk up to the axles in mud. We were stuck. And one of these guys had to walk all the way back to the main highway, hitchhike back into town. He got a friend of his that had a tow truck, came out down there, and he couldn't come all the way down that hill. It was too muddy. But he ran a long cable down there and hooked onto that car. And he said, "Now give it some gas, because I'm going to take the slack out of this cable." And so just me and one guy sitting in the car, and he's giving it gas, and the wheels are spinning. And uphill in this deep mud. And I said, "Ain't no way that truck can pull us out of this mess." And about that time, the slack came out of that chain, and it went ka-chunk and put me back against the seat. And that tow truck is dragging his car up that hill, and we're just sliding like this up that hill. Vroom. And I said, "Good Lord, I can't believe the power in that truck." He said, "Yeah, these trucks are geared real low for power." And man, I couldn't believe that. And I'm struggling along in that meeting. I feel like I'm just spinning my wheels. And all of a sudden I felt ka-chunk. Something latched on to me. And I was on for the ride after that. I came to the end of that meeting. People jumped and stood and cheered for a long time. A long time. I wish I had the tape, because I don't even remember it. But I was the man of the hour. People were all over me, talking to me at the end of the meeting. Man, it felt good. And finally, everybody's gone, and we're on our way home. And now I'm sleepy again. And we get home, and I'm kind of, you know, the excitement's over. And we walk in. Norma said, "Hey, by the way, someone gave me a note that someone gave to them to give to me to read to you when we got home." I said, "What does it say?" And she unfolded this note. $500 fell out of it. And so we got through March. I remember those things. I wonder how many littler ones that I didn't notice and don't remember. But I know that that the big book says that if I keep close to Him and perform His work well, He will provide what I need. And He did. Goes on to say, if we carefully follow directions, we will begin to sense the flow of His Spirit into us. To some extent, we will become God conscious. We will begin to develop this vital sixth sense. I'm almost done. Y'all sit tight. That brings us to step 11. Sought through prayer and meditation to improve our conscious contact with God. It says it would be easy to be vague about this matter, yet we believe we can make some definite and valuable suggestions. Now, the big book is going to make some definite. What does definite mean? Clearly defined. When it comes to meditation, the big book is fixing to make some clearly defined suggestions. Now, they're just suggestions. You don't have to do them if you don't want to, but they're clearly defined. So don't do something else and say you're doing step 11. So it's going to give us two clearly defined suggested meditations for an alcoholic. Here's the first one, page 86. When we retire at night, we constructively review our day. It is an inventory. What brought me here is what keeps me here. Were we resentful, selfish, dishonest, afraid? A meditation. I'm going slow. I'm taking a deep breath between each question. And if God wants to speak to me, I'm giving Him time to do it. It's inventory as a meditation. It's called improving my conscious contact with God. And I should be doing it nightly, and I pretty well do. And after making our review, if I get a red mark beside any of them questions, it says, after making our review, we inquire what corrective measures should be taken. Do you want to feel God start talking to you? It begins here and nowhere else. It begins here. We inquire what corrective measures should be taken with a willingness to obey when I feel God talk to me. Step 10 was keeping close to Him. Step 11 is keeping closer to Him. Second meditation. On awakening, let us think about the 24 hours ahead. We consider our plans for the day. I don't know about you, but when I wake up, I go, what day is this? I look at my phone, and because I leave myself messages on the phone for what's on my list tomorrow. I kind of remember those things. Then it says, before we begin. What does that mean? That means before I head out the door to do these things, before we begin, we ask God to direct our thinking, to be divorced from self-pity, dishonest, or self-seeking motives. If I go too many days without doing this, I will get right back into the play actor managing the show and trying to arrange all the affairs in my life. I must do this in the morning. I must, before I launch out to do my stuff, I must sit down. It says, under these conditions, we can employ our mental faculties with assurance. What does it mean to employ my mental faculties? It means that I have a new employer, and I have been given an assignment, and I have a job to do, and that is carry the message in the big book. So now my morning begins with opening the big book and learning how to do reading as a meditation. People say, I don't know how to meditate. I fall asleep. I go, anybody, can you read the big book? Did you ever study for a spelling test? Read the big book like you're studying it with intent and with purpose. You might even start highlighting some things that spark an interest, spark something in your soul. And when you feel them sparks, if you'll pause there long enough, God will talk to you about what it is that He's trying to say about that passage. I started learning to write those things down. Morning meditation, meditative reading. To perform His work better. On awakening, I bring my thinking into His employ. It's my morning meditative reading. Ask Him in your morning meditation what you can do each day for the man who is still sick. The answers will come if your own house is in order. That's that nightly review. You'd be surprised how much doing your nightly meditation, inventory meditation, if you do that regularly, you'll be surprised how much it will enhance your morning meditative reading. Then you can ask Him in your morning meditation what you can do each day for the man who is still sick, and He'll start teaching that book if your own house is in order, because you cannot transmit what you haven't got. The next chapter is entirely devoted to step 12, chapter 7, working with others. Now let me tell you, that chapter is devoted to step 12 in action. There are two phases to step 12. There is step 12 in action. There is step 12 in preparation. Step 12 in preparation is my morning meditation. my meditative reading, which depends upon my, how effective it is, depends upon my evening review. And if I'll add those to my morning, if I'll add that, my morning meditative reading, is step 12 in preparation. And my step 12 in action will be determined, how effective it is will be determined upon my step 12 in preparation. So remember that He is all powerful and will provide what you need if you will keep close to Him and perform His work well. So catch the vision, carry the message. The big book says this, my favorite promise. Both you and the new man must walk day by day in the path of spiritual progress. If you persist, remarkable things will happen. When you look back, you'll realize that the things which came to you when you put yourself in God's hands was better than anything you could have planned. Follow the dictates of your higher power, and you will presently live in a new and wonderful world, no matter what the present circumstance. No matter what the present circumstance. There is a world within a world. But only opening my heart to the Spirit will I contact it. And then I live in a world that is somewhat separate from the world around me. And I will live in a new and wonderful world, no matter what I'm surrounded by. Do you hear what I'm saying? The 12 and 12 says this, once we catch a glimpse of God's will, we no longer live in a completely hostile world. We are no longer lost, frightened, and purposeless. We are no longer deeply disturbed by all the seeming evidence to the contrary which surrounds us in purely human affairs. So catch the vision, carry the message. God bless y'all. Thanks for asking me out here.